Where's Dean? Well, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. Where is Dean? Now, Dean is my youngest grandson. At the time, he was just under 2 years old. Barb and I had decided that we were going to take our six grandkids, age 9 and under, to a water park that used to be up around Geauga Lake. And on this particular occasion, our son Brian, who was still living in the area, he was going with us. His wife Brooke couldn't go because she was working that day. But her last words were this: take care of my baby and don't let anything happen to him. So we arrived at the park, we paid. We decided we would go to the whole other side of the park, and there we would find a picnic table or something where we could put all of our stuff down. And so we arrive at the picnic table, and my son looks at me and says, "Where is Dean?" I said, "I don't know. I don't have him. You were supposed to have him." "No, you were supposed to have him." So now we're there, minus one grandchild. And just as in the parable of the 99 sheep, if one is lost, you leave the others. We gave assignments for them, and we spread out looking for Dean. Now, if you're a parent, you know the panic when one of your children or grandchildren, if they are missing, there is great anxiety. So we thought, okay, we passed the playground as we were coming in. Maybe he veered off. Nope, he's not at the playground. We passed a place with little tight cars. Maybe he's there, that he veered off there. Nope, he's not there. At this point in time, we go to the officials in the park and let them know that we have a child under 2 who is lost, mind you, in a water park. Fortunately, that day, there happened to be a teacher that was there in the park. And she watched as this little tow-headed boy was walking behind 2 teenage girls. And she said to her husband, "That little boy is not with those girls. That boy is lost." And she decided she would go corral him. Now, she had recently had knee surgery. And so I believe she was on a pair of crutches. And so she started off after Dean. And Dean decided he would take off running. After we recovered Dean, she would say to us, "Boy, is he fast." He was headed directly for the lake. So you can imagine the panic. Well, now let's look at our passage together. And we're talking about a set of parents with a 12-year-old boy who, you know, there's something a little different about this boy because he's the Son of God. And as parents, you've lost him. He's missing. So where is Jesus? Well, leading up to the story, we know that Jesus is in the city of Nazareth. In the verses before verse 41, in Luke chapter 2, we're told that Jesus, when he was a baby, was dedicated in the temple. A sacrifice was made for him. And then Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus had returned to the city of Nazareth. And if you were to look earlier in the gospel accounts, you would find out that Nazareth was Mary's hometown. And so they are living back. Remember, Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. His parents stayed in Bethlehem for a while until the Magi came. And then because there was fear, God warned them in a dream that they needed to get out of there. They went to Egypt, and then they eventually came back to Israel, and they are back in Mary's hometown. So they've settled probably around other family members and that. But Nazareth was a small town, and Nazareth had a pretty bad reputation. Remember when Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, Nathanael's answer was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nobody expected any good thing, any good person to ever come out of the city of Nazareth. But not only did something good come out of the city of Nazareth, the very Son of God grew up in the city of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. The next thing I want us to notice in the passage is that Jesus is at the feast of the Passover. Verse 41, it tells us, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now you remember what the feast of the Passover celebrates? It's the celebrating when the people of Israel came out of Egypt. They were delivered by a series of plagues that God did, the last being the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt who did not have blood over their doorposts, a prefigure of the fact that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, was the blood of a lamb that was put on the doorposts. It was a lamb that they ate at the Passover dinner. But a picture of the fact that one day the Lamb of God would come and that he would die and shed his blood so that we could pass from death unto life. So think of this for a moment. Jesus, the ultimate Passover Lamb, is going to Jerusalem, where he will be celebrating the Passover, celebrating what he will be doing in another 21 years when he will give his life upon the cross. Now, the Passover was a one-day feast, and it was followed by a week of what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was one of the three events that all the males that lived in Israel were required to appear before God. So the city of Jerusalem would be packed. Now notice what our passage tells us in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Every year they go, every year they are obedient to what the Lord requires of them. Now, as I read this and I thought about this, and I thought about the example that Joseph and Mary are setting for their son, it caused me to reflect and ask the question, do I, and I want to pose this question to us as a church, do we set an example of obeying the Lord? As parents, can our children look at our lives and see that we are setting an example of doing what God wants us to do? Let me make this a little practical for us. You know, we talked a little bit during the week as a staff, and we do this every year right after Easter. We probably had close to double the number of people here last week that we have on a typical Sunday morning. Now, most of the people that were here, not all, but most of the people who were here are people who would call Maranatha Bible Church their home church. You know, the statistics tell us that pre-COVID, before COVID occurred, that the average believer who said they went to church every Sunday actually showed up about 2.5 times a month. So just about every other week. What would it mean for us as a church if every parent, every grandparent in this church set an example that God wants us to be in his house on Sunday morning? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. What would it look like for Maranatha Bible Church if instead of coming to church twice a month, we actually came to church every week to worship? And I'm thankful for all of you who do that, that are here every week. But some of you who are listening online, who have maybe abandoned coming into God's house all together, I challenge you, what kind of example are you setting? What kind of example do we set? I'm going to meddle here for a moment. So I do that every now and then, but I feel I have to. What kind of message are we sending when we say the baseball game is more important than being in God's house? What are we saying when we say this activity or that activity is more important than being in God's house? We're at that time of year, and that I know for some of you, and I know the pressures and everything involved with this, but we're at that time of year that there will be families all over the United States that are about to check out of church from April, and they'll probably be back probably about November when fall ball ends. But they're at tournaments every weekend throughout the entire period of time. And if they can get to church once or twice during that time, they will. I just want us to stop and think, and I'm not condemning you in any way and saying you shouldn't be involved in activities with your kids and things, but I am challenging you to think through, what message are we sending? Mary and Joseph are sending a message in that every year they're required to be at the feast, and they are there. They are going there. What message do we send? What message do we send with our giving as individuals? I told you I was going to meddle a little bit this morning. But we know that God would require us to honor him first with our finances and trust him to meet our needs. What kind of example are we setting for our kids? Do they know that we faithfully give to God first because we know we can trust him and he will provide for us? Or do we give him what's left over, because we're sending a message to our kids? What message are we sending regarding our serving? You know, as a church, we want to be a place where everybody connects, grows, and serves. So let me ask you, what are you doing to serve the Lord? Do your children see you serving God and that being a priority for you? I think these things are important. There is a reason that God placed his son in a family where Joseph is the husband and Mary is the wife. And I would tell you, by the things that we do, we set an example. I remember years ago, the teacher who I originally had for a homiletics class on the art of preaching, and he told the story of the power of his father's testimony upon his life. His father was having trouble with taxes in his business. He was behind, and the IRS was demanding payment. And the person who was my teacher, when he was about 16 years old, he was there with his dad in the office, and he happened to pick up the phone and answer it because the secretary had stepped away from her desk. And on the other end was an IRS agent who said, "I would like to speak to your father. Is he there?" And the son said, "Well, let me check." Put him on hold. His father was there. But his father told him this. He says, "Just wait a minute, because I would never ask you to lie for me. So I'm going to go outside the building, so that you can then tell the agent truthfully that I'm not here." And so that's what he did. And that's what his son did. He said, "No, my dad is not here." His dad came back into the building, was convicted by the Lord, and said to his son, "Son, technically, you did not lie, but really this wasn't truthful. And I am sorry that I asked you to do that." And his dad picked up the phone and called the IRS agent. His son said, "I will never forget what my dad did and the example he was to me." We are setting an example by everything that we do. So, let's move on in the passage. The Passover is over. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is going on, that week-long celebration. At some point, Mary and Joseph, with the caravan, head back home. And they've been gone about a day. It's probably in the evening when their family is getting together to sit down and eat. And guess what? Jesus isn't with them. And I'm sure the conversation went something like this, because if it were your home, this is probably how the conversation would go. The husband would say to the wife, "I thought Jesus was with you." And the wife would say, "Why would you think he was with me? The last time I saw him, he was with you. I thought he was with you." And at some point, it doesn't matter at this point. Where is he? Well, initially, it's probably, well, he's with his relatives. He's probably with his brothers. They're probably, but they search, and he's not there. He's gone. So they did exactly what you and I would do. They hightail it back to Jerusalem. Where's the last place? I'm sure, where's the last place we saw him at? What was he doing the last time we saw him? Who do we know in Jerusalem that he might be staying with? How could he do this to us? If he was going to stay in Jerusalem, he should have known we were leaving. And he should have told us. They would have said, "No, you can't stay in Jerusalem. You're 12 years old. You need to go back with us." And the passage tells us that it's like 3 days. Now, someone has said the 3 days would be the one day that partial travel toward home. The second day would be travel back to the city of Jerusalem, and then starting to search. And the third day, they would be searching for him. And the passage tells us that they're quite upset with Jesus at this point in time. But we're going to find that Jesus, he is in Jerusalem. He is right where they have left him. And we're going to find that he is in a specific place in Jerusalem. He is at the temple. Now, it was typical on feast days like this feast that was going on after the feast of the Passover that the members of the Sanhedrin, they were the leaders of Israel, that they would come out and be on the porch of the temple, and there they would interact with the people. They would do teaching, and they would answer questions. This was the time for the people to come and ask questions of them. And who is it that's asking questions now of them? It's none other than Jesus. And everyone is marveling at his understanding. Well, how would you like to be a teacher and be questioned by Jesus? Even a 12-year-old Jesus. Hey, could you explain this to me? Could you explain this to me? I remember, and in no way am I comparing myself to Jesus, but I remember when I was 12 years old that I used to play in Sunday school my own little game called Stump the Teacher. And I would think up of all the questions I could ask that would be difficult for anyone to answer. I wasn't a normal kid when it came to this stuff. And I did that until I had a teacher by the name of Mr. Stump. So I was trying to stump. And he stopped me one day and he said, "Let me ask you a question. Are you asking me this question because you really want to learn? Or are you asking me this question to see if you can find something that I don't know about? Because if that's what you're doing, you need to stop with it." And I stopped with it at that point in time. Jesus isn't there to stump the religious leaders, but I'm sure he's questioning their understanding of the passage. He's doing it in a very respectful way. Well, Mary and Joseph find him there. And in verse 48, Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Now, in Mary's mind, this is out of character for Jesus. You say, "How do you know that, Butch?" Because Jesus was perfect. Parents, would you notice if you had a perfect child in your house? Especially when you have other children to compare him to. So for Mary, this is out of character for Jesus. Why are you treating? And the passage tells us that they were anxious about it. And the word anxious is a very strong word. It means that they were distressed. And they were worried that they couldn't find him. Jesus, in his answer, is like amazed. Because his answer is, "Where would you expect to find me other than in my Father's house?" There's a message being sent there. Jesus is no ordinary child. He has a special relationship with God. In the temple, he is in his Father's house. "Joseph, you are my earthly father, but my real father is none other than God. Where else would I be but in his house?" For Jesus, that was a priority to be in his Father's house. So let me ask you some closing questions here. Number one, what is your relationship with God? Is God your Father? John 1:12 tells us, as many as receive him, as many as receive Christ, he has given the power to become the sons and daughters of God. Are you a son and daughter of God? You come into this world as a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to become a part of God's family. That happens when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you enter into a father-son relationship with God. What's your relationship like? Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What is your purpose in your life? What must you do? Do you have a commitment that you must do what God wants you to do? Whatever that may be, have you committed yourself to your Father that you're going to be where he wants you to be? And you're going to do what he wants you to do. I think we all need to examine, first of all, are we in right relationship with God? Father-child relationship. And if there's anything in the way of that relationship, to deal with that. And secondly, to examine, what are my priorities? What is my purpose in living out my life to the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity to us. We thank you for a Savior that we have. And Father, we pray that our priorities might be the priorities that you would have for us. Help us to love you, to serve you, to obey you. Help us to lift up our Savior. Help us to be committed to whatever you would call us to do. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.